What we're going to do in this first session is simply really do a review of the book that we've been reading together. Do we need one more in the back? Sweet. Is that working out? Just notes that you made that were impacting to you as you read through the book. But let me ask this question. How many of you did not read this book? Sweet. So only a handful, which is awesome. Okay, so this is really for you guys. If you didn't read the book, here's a little teaser so that you'll give me 10 bucks later and I can get rid of some of the other books. For the rest of you, it'll be a good review. And it will be another emphasis that this is a big part of Band of Brothers. It's not just the quarterly meeting, but the other big part of it is really spending the quality time week by week to, as a group of guys, stay faithful in sharpening ourselves, encouraging ourselves, and keeping ourselves accountable with a particular book. And you'll notice these are really manageable books so far. We're not breaking into any systematic theologies yet, and we probably won't for a while. Okay? So let's just do a review of the book, and hopefully it will be helpful for us as we kick things off tonight. You'll see in the notes here that really I'm just outlining in an understandable way some of the key tenets of the book, while also kind of sharing some things that were really striking to me. He divides his book, as you're familiar with by now, into three parts. The first is the truth about lust, and it's really helpful as he begins to really describe for us what is lust, what is not lust, and helping us have a definition of lust so that we can know how to identify it, by helping us understand a right perspective on lust so that we can know how, if our strategies are failing in this area, what we might be misapplying in these particular areas. So we could really summarize what he harps on in his first chapter by dealing with, hey guys, you've got to have a right perspective on your lust. You need to have a right perspective. And there were three key aspects that we've got to make sure we're holding in mind. The first one was the right, remember, the right what for holiness? It was the right... Nope, that comes later. Three key words. The first one was standard. The right standard. The right standard. The right standard for holiness. He starts off his book actually being rather transparent. And maybe as you read his opening illustration, you even chuckled, sadly, to recognize some of those same characteristics in your own life. He talks about when he was in high school getting together with a band of friends, and they put this contract together, and they signed this contract, and they were going to do their devotions as many times a week and fast as many times a month. And I think number 10 was that they weren't going to masturbate. And he remembers that. And this was like, he talks about as being like a sober moment where he felt like the angels were looking down, awe upon them. And he said this euphoria lasted 2 weeks, until I broke number 10. They had the wrong standard. Their standard was this contract. It was this personal standard. If only I could attain this, I would be pleased with myself. The right standard, as he spends some significant time describing, is found for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to turn there, because we'll actually spend some time in that particular passage throughout this session. Ephesians chapter 5, we ended our last Band of Brothers meeting in this passage, so it's a good place for us to pick up. Chapter 5, verse 1, see if you can find what the standard is here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named once among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no foolishness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. What phrase really highlights what God's standard is when it comes to the issue we've entered into tonight, the issue of lust, of moral purity? What's the phrase? Translations will translate it differently. How's it worded in your translation there? Not even be named among you, okay? Any of you have the NIV? How does it word it? Not even a hint, and that's what goes in your blank there. Not even a hint. That's a very descriptive wording for us. We understand what not even a hint means. And as he describes in the context here, that applies mentally and verbally and physically and visually. Whether it comes to the thoughts you think, the words you say, the actions you engage in, or what you look at, not even a hint. Now, does that strike you as an ideal standard? To me, it does. That is not an easy standard. To me, that doesn't seem like a realistic standard. Now, I'll be transparent. We're not going to find much growth together as a result of this ministry unless we're willing to be open and transparent with each other. But when it comes to a daily battle with lust, I have found that I am sexually broken. And I mean broken. This is an ideal standard. I do pretty good if I can get through a day with only a hint of lust. And now he's saying not even a hint. This is an ideal standard, but I would suggest that you and I are wise to recognize that God shouldn't lower the standard because we are now ideal people. Did you catch what God said here in verse 1? Walk in love and be imitators of God as what? Dear children, you are not who you used to be. You used to be God's enemy. And a lowered standard fit you perfectly. But now you've been raised out of deadness to sins and set with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been made a joint heir with Christ. He is pleased to call you brother, and you've been authorized to be God's son. An ideal standard fits you. You're no longer a pauper. You're a prince living in the castle. And this is the appropriate standard. Friends, if God is able to change your position, then he can certainly help you practice that. As he talks in his book, this precludes, not even a hint, it precludes a diet mentality. Boy, I just need a cut back in this area. Here's where I am at. This is where I'd like to be. No. It's eradication that he's talking about. He doesn't allow us to enjoy just a little lust. He doesn't let us ask the question, how far? Instead, he says, mentally, visually, verbally, physically, not even a hint. That's the right standard. So I think if you didn't recognize it by now, a ministry like Band of Brothers is absolutely vital. There's strength in numbers. And I found that over the last 3 years, and I appreciate you guys and your help in that. There's a standard that's ideal. Number two, not only the right standard, but there was a second key aspect to this perspective that we have to have. Do you remember it? The right source of power to change. The right source of power to change. He talks about the inappropriate sources, personal willpower, ability. Do you remember the illustration he gives about the Duke, Reynald III? He uses that illustration. I won't rehearse it. Again, a little plug. If you want to read the illustration, you have to buy the book. But it's right there in pages 45 and 46. He uses this illustration that is a desperate illustration to help us remember that we are slaves. We are slaves. And for some of us, we feel like that in this particular area. Willpower has no strength against this kind of slavery. The right source of power then is God's power and ability. That above standard, not even a hint, brings me to the end of my own ability and effort. How many of you guys have in the past purposed in your heart that you would not defile yourself and the next day defiled yourself? Yeah, we've all done it, right? So we've purposed in our heart that we're going to live up to that hint, to that standard, not even a hint. And then the very next day we discovered what Romans has written to reveal to us. That in the revelation of the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so here's God's standard. And the day after I purpose in my heart to meet it, I can't. I'm constantly being confronted that personal willpower and ability is not enough. But the power of the cross, boy, that's sufficient. We could rehearse tonight what the power of the cross has accomplished. And perhaps we could do so in one verse, Colossians 2:15, that when he died for us, he led captivity captive. He disarmed our enemy, triumphing over it in the cross. The cross broke sin's dominion in your life and instead gave you a new king called grace. There is power in the cross. Why do we trust in our own willpower? I appreciate he's got a whole chapter dedicated to sowing to the Spirit at the end of his book. And that's really how practically relying on God's power looks like. Notice the quote here. what this looks like practically is Spirit-led living. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to change, to resist sin, to apply God's word to our own lives. So the Spirit-led life is one submitted to the direction, agenda, values, priorities of God's Spirit as eliminated through Scripture. Only the Spirit can transform us. Our job is to invite His work, participate with it, and submit more and more of our thoughts, actions, and desires to Him. Pastor Ben led us on a study of the fruit of the Spirit just a few months ago in Galatians chapter 5. And that formula provided at the bottom is exactly what Paul is suggesting to us in Galatians chapter 5. While being led of the Spirit or walking by the Spirit can sound mystical or ethereal and not very tangible, it becomes really practical. It's simply you waking up in the morning and then choice by choice submitting yourself to the Spirit's agenda, to His plan, to His regulation. And then once you've submitted yourself, getting in this book to find out what they are, and then simply obeying it. Neither of those steps is rocket science, right? Simply waking up and in the moment of decision saying, I will not choose you, Keith. I will choose you, God. And then following that up by a simple Bible that study that says, what is your agenda? What is your priority? What is your standard? And then doing that. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. That is how practical this particular source of power becomes. It's not something that we have to wait for. It's not something that we have to beg God for. It's something that is inherent in this book. So read it. Respond to it. Submit yourself to it. And watch the Holy Spirit take it and use it to transform you in ways that your willpower and ability has been ineffective in. Dan. Well, the willpower is the ongoing effort. The willpower is going to be tied in directly to the standard too, right? If I've got a standard that I want to meet, the wrong starting point, then I'm probably going to infuse that with the wrong energy to attain that, right? A lot of this ends up answering the question that all this hinges on is the question, why? Why are you doing what you're doing? I would think. Oftentimes I've read my Bible simply because I know it's going to make me feel a certain way. Or I feel like it's a magic potion that's going to help my day go better. But I'm not really entering into it with a submission that says, I need to know your standard. I need to know your agenda. And yes, sir, I will do that. And I think that's probably the defining difference between my willpower and between submission to the power of God. There's still, and Paul and Peter and all the other New Testament authors are going to be clear, this is a cooperative venture. We're not denying that, right? I think over the last 3 years together, we've spent some significant time emphasizing you have to be active in your sanctification. You have to be. You have to be cooperating with God within you. I love what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, and I think it's Piper that uses the illustration of a shadow. When you labor and toil to add to your faith, when you seek to work out your salvation, reading it, submitting to it, and then doing it, you're simply shadowing the work of God within you. Okay? So how do you approach this book? And then how do you respond to this book? We've had these discussions too, Dan, just about how important obedience is, haven't we? And for some of us, that's just the simplicity of where tomorrow needs to land us. You know God's standard. And so you know the implications of that for that decision. Do right. When you do right, that's the means by which God enables you. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, right? So that you may be able to stand in the evil day. What is the breastplate of righteousness? I don't think it's positional righteousness because you've already been given that. You don't have to put it on. You've been given positional righteousness. I think what he's talking about is active righteousness. And so we've talked about that passage, and it's the opposite of Barney Fife. The best defense is a good offense. Do right so fast you don't have time to do wrong. As we recognize that I don't have to just protect myself from doing wrong, but I can actively pursue the righteousness of the Spirit as I submit and respond and obey. That's where power is found. If you simply choose obedience this week, I think we'll be astounded to find out the ways God enables us to actually attain righteousness and purity in these areas. Well, that's the right source, the right standard, and thirdly, do you remember it? The right, we already mentioned this word, the right motive for fighting sin, the right motive. What do you think would go in the wrong motive there? You want to feel like a pure person, right? I mean, we hate feeling dirty. For many of us, the worst time of our day is when we lay down at night and rehearse all the failures of that day. We hate feeling dirty. We hate feeling like we blew it. We hate feeling like, once again, we took advantage of our relationship with the Lord. We hate that. So we want to feel pure again. We want to feel like all things are right between me and God. We want to feel like we're in a position of acceptance and worthiness and favor before God. Maybe it's just your pride that says, well, I'm a pretty disciplined individual. I know I can beat this. Or maybe it's the contrasting perspective that is just so desperate that you'll just do anything to beat it. There's a lot of wrong motivations, but he's going to suggest in this book that there's only one right one. And it's love for God because of grace from God. Love for God because of grace from God. He gets pretty theological at one point, and it's the best thing he could do for us, as he reminds us each that we have been justified and are being sanctified. Friends, if you are clinging to Christ like a drowning man to a lifeguard, if you are trusting Christ to be your Savior, to be your rescuer, then you have been declared righteous. And as Jerry Bridges writes, your bad days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your good days are never so good you're beyond the need of God's grace. The very realm in which you operate now is grace, and that can never be taken from you because you have been justified. You've been baptized into Christ, and you can't lose that, even when you're feeling lousy. And not only have you been justified, but your Savior is also at work today so that you don't have to feel lousy at the end of the day. Sanctification, as you cooperate responsively to your overwhelming gratitude for the reality of what Christ has already done in your heart. In the grace of the gospel, you are reminded that you have a Savior every day. When you pillow your head at night, guilty in that day, you ought to be being reminded, I need a Savior. And in that moment of need, go back to the day of your salvation, when you were first introduced to a Savior. And every day of your life, you never move away from that need. I need a Savior today. He's taken care of my penalty, but all the power. I need a Savior. I need a rescuer. He references the second stanza of a song that we know well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Night after night after night. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the spotless, sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Live in the gospel. And you will find yourself living out the gospel. Never get over the wonder of it all. And you will discover your Savior continues to work for the salvation of sin's power, just as he was sufficient to save you from sin's penalty. Practically, as we cooperate, that looks like this. Piper writes in page 29 of this book, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. And there's no place you discover the pleasurable glory of Christ more than the gospel. So can I say it again? Preach the gospel to yourself. Live in the gospel. Do you ever recognize that the New Testament, like, never gets past it. Every epistle you read references the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. As seminal as the gospel is to the New Testament, it needs to be just as central to your thinking and to your living. Fight fire with fire. Greater pleasures are found in God, and you've been brought back to Him through Jesus. God wants us to despair in our own strength, so that we have no other option but to throw ourselves on His grace. And as you despair in yourself, you'll find hope in Him. In the book of Hosea chapter 2, He reminds the Israelites that he's going to take away all of their idolatrous lovers. Of course, He's using an allegory to refer to their rebellion against Him. He says, I'm going to take away all of your adulterous, idolatrous lovers, all those nations that you've been turning toward, so that you're all alone and you can't find them. And you go, I should probably return to my first lover. It was way better for me then than now. Guys, when you pillow your head at night, sickened by the failures of that day, it's once again a reminder that nothing can compare to the pleasure of God. As you enjoy the pleasures at His right hand, you never pillow your head at the end of that night regretting it. Truly, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore are found there. Take the opportunities then of guilt. Take the moments of shame to do a quick comparison, to preach the gospel to yourself, and to remind yourself Jesus is more than enough. He adds in the first part of his book, he adds to our right perspective a right understanding. He gets a little more practical at this time and just talks about, as I go through my day, what is lust and what isn't lust? Because sometimes, I mean, I have thoughts or I have desires, and is that wrong? What? Help me out here. Well, he does. He answers two questions. What is lust and what is it not? And he starts by helping us recognize that our sexual drive isn't the same as lust. This was a helpful section. He reminds us that part of humanity includes these drives that God has given. We need food to eat, and so He gives us a drive to eat. We need air to breathe, and so without even recognizing it, our mind is constantly fulfilling that urge for air. And He has put into humanity a sexual drive as well. And it's beautiful in the master plan of God when He gives to Adam and Eve one command to fill the earth, and He gives them a complementary drive to accomplish that. So what does that mean for me, though? Well, he gives us a list of a few items to help us as guys recognize where we are crossing a line and where we aren't. And I thought I'd reiterate it for you here, especially if you didn't read the book, because it might be helpful. It's not lust, he says, to be attracted to someone or notice that he or she is good looking. It's not lust. It's not lust to have a strong desire to have sex. After all, God's put that desire into the fiber of humanity. So, a kind of a helpful humanity of Jesus moment here. This was part of His humanity. It's not lust to anticipate and be excited about having sex within marriage. It's not lust to experience sexual temptation. So that's helpful. Sometimes we have misplaced shame because we've had a certain desire or a temptation came that was unavoidable, and we find ourselves in it, and we just feel guilty because of those moments. It's helpful to recognize off the bat here what is and what is not lust. So can we define it? Well, he helps us with several different quotes here. Lust is a sexual desire minus all honor and holiness. The sexual desire was part of God's perfect creation. When it was broken, the honor and the holiness of it was pulled away. Well, that's helpful. So analyze the thoughts in your head. Analyze the desires of your heart. Is there holiness there? Is there honor there? If not, it probably is lust. Number two, lust is an idolatrous and ultimately insatiable desire that rejects God's rule and seeks satisfaction apart from Him. Which is an oxymoron. There is no lasting satisfaction apart from Him. Love covets the forbidden. He says the very nature of lust is rebellion against God. And to climax it all, he says, that's the payoff of lust, a continual lust for more, Ephesians 4:19. They not only do these things, but continually lust for more. And guys, you probably know that. The law of diminishing returns is as active in the area of our moral purity than it is in any other area. We want more and more and more. It always grows, and as it does, lust will rob you of your ability to enjoy true godly pleasure. And so with all of these facts and information in mind, he helps us in the last section of part one with a right practice. And I was so helped by these sections, so I've reiterated them here for our benefit tonight. The crucial issue in each of these examples that would refer to what lust is not, being attracted to somebody, having certain desires. The crucial issue in each of these examples is how we respond to the urges and desires of our sexual drive. And now trace what he does here. Noticing an attractive person is not wrong, but undressing that person with your eyes or imagining what it would be like to have them is. A sexual thought that pops into your mind isn't necessarily lust, but it can quickly become lust if it's entertained or dwelled upon. An excitement for sex and marriage isn't sin, but it can be tainted by lust if it's not tempered with patience and restraint. So see what sin has done? It's taken these good desires and broken them so that at every turn we find ourselves confronted with holiness, Keith, or dishonor. One way, he says, to respond correctly to the urges and desires of our sexual drive is to talk to God about your sexual feelings. I still do not do this as regularly as I should, but this application I think is gold. If you and I could get into a habit of taking these moments of decision where a right desire is getting hijacked by sin, if we could take those moments and turn them into prayer requests like he's suggesting here, I think it would transform not only our purity, but I think it would probably end up transforming our relationship with the Lord. Talk to God about your sexual feelings. Invite His Spirit into the day-by-day, moment-by-moment process of yielding your sexual desire to His will. And here are some suggestions that He gives. God, thank you for making me a sexual creature with sexual desires. I don't ask that you remove my desire, but that you help me please you with it in my thoughts and actions. What a great prayer. God, in this moment, my whole body seems to be screaming for sexual satisfaction. What a great way to pray when you're alone at home on your unprotected phone or when something pops up online. God, would you please quiet my desires? I've been praying increasingly over this last year. God, change my desires. Change my desires. My body was made for you and for holiness, not for sexual sin. Help me to glorify you with my body. God, you made me for true and lasting pleasure. Fill me with confidence that you have good things in store for me. In the back of his book, and we'll get there in a moment, he lines up all these different lies that our flesh tells us, and then he combats it with specific truth from God's word. And that section was gold for me too. But one of the lies that my flesh often tells me is that the pleasure sin offers, lust offers, is more real and lasting than God's pleasure. It tells me that all the time, and I have believed it over and over and over again and found it to be a lie, and yet I still at times believe it. Fill me with confidence that you satisfy. God, thank you for beauty and my ability to appreciate it. That person is very attractive, but let me look on him or her with purity. I don't want to covet and lust after her. Help me to view her as a person made in your image, not as an object of my lust. God, I'm tempted to look to lust for comfort right now. Please help me find my comfort in you. And over and over and over again, the practical suggestions could be given. I'm thankful for these five. This might be a really good place for you and I to begin. In the moment of temptation, turn it into a prayer request and immediately tap in to power that is outside of yourself. Dan.
It would be selfish for a single man to pray for a woman.
Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing, right? I don't think so. I don't know how we could substantiate that. The Bible says that if you then, being earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father love to give good things to those that ask him? Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, ultimately, we need to make sure that worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we can find ourselves praying with an idolatrous heart. And again, it goes back to motive, right? Well, let's quickly consider the second half of his book, and you'll notice the notes are shorter here, simply because while he's dealt with a lot of the thoughts and considerations and theology that is going to support our practical application. And so the practical application, he's got really two parts that deal with it. In the thick of the battle, what do I do right now? And then how do I gear up for long-term success? So I just outlined some key thoughts here. He gives a custom-tailored plan in chapter 4. He encourages us to identify lust triggers. That's his term, and we're going to talk about that predominantly in session 2. Lust triggers. Maybe it's movies. Maybe it's certain locations. Maybe it's certain friends. Know what triggers lust in you. And then he encourages you what to do with it once you've identified that. But we'll talk about that more. Number 2, start somewhere. Don't just hate your lust. Start somewhere in doing battle against it. Put to death, the Bible says. Put it off, the Bible says. Put it away. I mean, the Bible gives you a license to actually do something to attack your sin. That's not legalism, it's obedience. So start somewhere. And maybe it is simply turning your temptations into prayer requests. He gives a whole chapter in helping us understand the differences between how guys and girls deal with this issue of lust. I appreciate that chapter primarily because it reminds us that this is a family issue. This is a family thing. Do you remember how 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us we should treat younger women in the church as sisters in all purity? So he reminds us in this passage, guys, this is a family thing. These are your sisters. Treat them with honor and purity. Understand a whole chapter on masturbation. Understand the selfishness of masturbation and take practical steps to eliminate it in your habits. And then chapter 7, a whole chapter on media. Take your media entertainment intake seriously. It will affect you. And we're going to get practical on that, but I'll address this resource right now. You've probably already picked it up. On the first Sunday of this year, we spent a day, well, half a day, because we got a snowstorm on that day. We spent a half a day as a church family giving ourselves to the theme of purity. The morning service was supposed to deal with a passion for purity, and so the whole message that Pastor Ben preached on a passion for purity, highlighting Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That whole sermon has been transcribed for you here, and you can read it for your own personal conviction and edification and challenge. And then the second half is a real practical understanding of tools that are at your disposal for protecting yourself on your laptop, your desktop, your phone, your television, the movies you watch. Take your media intake seriously. It will affect you, though. So number 1 is a custom-tailored plan. Number 2, get accountability. Whole chapter on accountability. You guys remember the title of that one? Lone Rangers or Dead Rangers. Pretty clear what his perspective is on accountability, and it's exactly what the New Testament and Old Testament teaches. Number 3, immerse yourself in the truth of Scripture to combat the lies of lust. If you have your book, you might want to just turn to page 152, just so you can be reminded again of the listing that he gives you. If you haven't seen it, I'll just kind of show you, but he lists the lie, and then he combats it with the truth of God's word, and a lie and a truth, and a lie and a truth. And so the one that I mentioned to you is looking at a few pornographic pictures won't affect me. That's one that is often heard in my mind. The pleasure lust promises is better and more real than God's pleasure. And just a long list. You'll undoubtedly find yourself connecting with some of these lies more than me, and I'll have some that will connect with me more than you. But all of us have a desperately sick and deceitful above all else heart. So we need to immerse ourselves in the truth. Remember, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The only reason they were strong and could hope to succeed was if the word of God abided. What was dwelling in them. So number four, endure in daily and practically sowing to the Spirit. And he has a whole chapter on day in and day out sowing to the Spirit. He gets that from the verse there in your notes, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll from the Spirit reap life everlasting. So don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. And I just copied and pasted the list of practical suggestions for sowing to the Spirit. Take time to read and study Scripture. Gather with fellow believers in the local church to worship and be instructed by God's Word. Serve in the local church. Seek God in prayer. Talk with a Christian friend. That's why we have focus groups, so that more intimate settings can be enjoyed, where you can really get personal with some guys and helping one another in these areas. Memorize passages of Scripture, meditate on His promises, read a good Christian book. Again, we're trying to do these things. Listen to Christian songs that strengthen your faith, and the list could go on. But sow to the Spirit. Guys, it's a great promise. If you, day by day, surrender yourself to the Spirit, find out what His will is, and do it. If you just simply sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting. Okay? This is, in my opinion, the best book out there. Don't let this get dusty on yourself. Maybe make this something that you read every year, or at least allow it to be a resource that you go back to. Find, as we've done this overview, undoubtedly there were different sections that we looked at where you went, I remember that. That was really helpful for me. Do something to not just have those aha moments once in a while, but take those impacting things and bring it into your life somehow. Whether it's writing on a 3x5 card and carrying it with you, mounting it on your mirror so you can see it in the mornings when you're brushing your teeth, texting someone like someone did with me saying, hey, this is what I really need help focusing on. Keep me accountable. Whatever it takes, find yourself giving due diligence to add to your faith in these areas. Shall we pray? And then we'll take a break before we jump into our next session. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for our brother with whom we share fellowship because of Jesus. Thank you for what you've taught him and how poignantly and compellingly he's been able to share that with us in this book. Lord, thank you for these kind of resources that are at our disposal that can challenge us and really cause us to begin to make some adjustments towards lasting change. Lord, there are some incredible promises that are ours because of the gospel. Help us to sow to the Spirit that we might reap life everlasting. And help all of us to recognize tonight that because you are working within us as a result of the gospel, we have been licensed and given the freedom to, with all the aggression within us, pursue Christ and forsake sin. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Put to death, therefore. And so may we no longer just dislike it and disdain it, but may we actually begin to do things that will cause the pleasures of God to become more real to us than the pleasures of our lust. Pray that you continue to guide throughout the night. Help this to just be helpful. But God, if we just hear and move on, we are self-deceived. And we will be like the man who builds his house upon the sand. So God, please, for all of us brothers gathered here tonight, help us individually and corporately may we help each other to be doers and not hearers only. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.